This evening we are, for those of you who have not been with us in quite some time, we are going through the book of Colossians, and we thought that we would return there this evening for some of the latter parts of where we are. We are in the book of Colossians again. The fourth chapter is our place. Now, as we have been looking at what Paul has to say to the church there, the Christians there in Colossae, and as we understand it, this was going to be one of those letters circled around this whole part of Asia Minor. There was one being sent to Ephesus, which was going to make its way to Laodicea, which is going to then come to them. And so they're going to share these epistles and be blessed by what the apostle had to say from his lofty perch there in Rome. And no, not the seat of Peter, but he was drinking himself of the cup of Christ. He was suffering there in prison as he wrote this. But now he's gone through and he's shared with the apostle, with the Christians rather, who and what Christ is, what he has done. He has put out some of the glories of the Son of God and what it means for us. We've been buried with him in baptism, raised up with him through newness of life, through the faith and the working of God. He's made us alive together with him. He has told us there in the second chapter. He's then gone in chapter 3 into some of the nuts and bolts of what this means to us as Christian people, how it should work itself out. And he doesn't leave much untouched, does he? It's not super detailed. God leaves it to us in the Spirit's teaching in our everyday circumstances and situations, our homes, our businesses, our families, your husband, your wife, your children, etc. But he does tell us the teaching of the gospel has a message for all and in every place. Now, what we see as we come to verse 7 of chapter 4, he's closing his letter down, and he's going to be saying, you know, so-and-so says hello, and so-and-so sends his greetings, and I want you to greet so-and-so. This is that part of the letter. It's very personal and very intimate, very hello-ish and goodbye-ish, if you will. But I want us to see some things in our portion for tonight, which is what the gospel does. It's not just abstractions and codes and things that we ought to do, and this is what Jesus did, and this is what we ought to do, and we hear it on Sunday and go home, and it's gone. No. It does wonderful things among men. The coming of Christ, in other words, that we celebrate in what? Today's the 17th, 8 days, is that right? It changes men. It changes men. It has changed. It is changing, and thank God it will continue to do so until he steps back out of the glory. Now, verse 7, we'll start our reading there and read just two or three verses in Colossians 4. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Now, with the list of these names and the greetings, we can sort of piece together rough, but at least a little bit of a picture of Paul's imprisonment there in Rome. Now, in the closing bit of Acts, Luke tells us this, that Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him. Now, that's an interesting thing. We think of Paul in prison, and he was, but he was having to pay for it as he went. He had to rent his own quarters while he was being guarded by some Roman soldier. But it says that people had some access to come to him and to minister to his needs. Now here, before us in our little section, is a partial list of some of these people. And so he says in verse 7, Tychicus. He mentions verse 9, Onesimus. He says in verse 10, there is a fellow named Aristarchus. Also, there is Barnabas' cousin Mark was there. Epaphras is in verse 12. He was there. We meet Luke in verse 14, as well as a fellow named Demas. Now, that's, again, a partial list, but he has good things to say about them. And I just think that it's of interest that two of the evangelists, in other words, two of the four gospel writers, were there in Rome with Paul. There's Luke was there, and Mark was there. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in just a few of those meetings when they rehearsed the things of Christ, when they discussed them with one another? Mark would have something to say to Paul because he was perhaps a bit more acquainted with a few of the details of Jesus' teaching and maybe some of Jesus' life that Paul might have been a little bit unclear on. While Paul could have given to Mark, and they had made up by this point, by the way, that breach was healed, he could have explained to him a little bit more in depth of exactly what some of those things meant. And then Luke was sitting there just taking notes. But it would have been a glorious experience, I think, to have been in that room with that Roman soldier. And we've shared with you before, who were some of the first people to hear these epistles? Roman soldiers. Those men that were perhaps chained to Paul. And they'd rotate off, and somebody would come on duty, and he'd come in there. Then also some scribe would walk in too, and Paul would start dictating a letter, and this guy would hear fresh from the apostle's heart the letter to the Ephesians, or the letter to the Philippians, or the letter to the Colossians, or maybe the letter to Philemon, which is part and parcel of this little group right here. That was from Colossae, that area. Philemon lived there. And he would think to himself, my, these people are different. I've wondered before if some of these soldiers had their own homes, maybe. Did they go home and the wife say to him, how was work today, dear? Have we talked about this before? No? Okay, Penny says no, so I'll share it with Penny. And he says, I got rotated onto prisoner duty. Oh, I'm sorry. No, but. Let me tell you what I heard. And he could perhaps share some of those things. And maybe at first he would say, these Christians are mad. But after a while, as he kept going back and being part of that experience, I'm hypotheticalizing here. Hypothesizing? What's the word? Okay. I'm making this up as I go. But I begin to tell. He would begin to see some things. He'd begin to hear glorious things. And this much we know, that there were people in Caesar's household that were sending their own greetings on to the Christians from this place and that place. Even some of the Roman soldiers were being converted. Glorious experience. Well, there are these men. And we're going to just meet a couple of them in this little section we've picked for tonight. Verse 7 is Tychicus, and if you read the Bible dictionary that Unger published, you'll want to call him Tychicus, and I find that so difficult to say that in my broad East Texan slang, I'll just say Tychicus, if that's all right with you. And then Onesimus, we meet him in verse 9, and more on him in just a moment. But we said, this is fruit of the gospel. We are looking at what the gospel harvest is doing in and among the sons of earth. And we meet this fellow named Tychicus, and we see some things about him. What does Paul call him? Our beloved brother. And we'll just take these in reverse order. Paul looks at him and says, he's a brother. That means that somewhere along the line he had heard the gospel. Now, this much we know, too, about Tychicus. We know, as verse 4 of Acts 20 tells us, and I'll just read this to you, that Paul was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and our fellow here, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So probably from this region of the world that this letter is going back to came this fellow Tychicus, who had already been accompanying Paul this place, that place, and the other. And now he is there with him in Rome, and Paul is about to send him back to Colossae. And what does he call him? A brother. A brother. That means that he had had an experience with the grace of God. He had tasted of the same kindness as had the Apostle Paul. And that great experience had made the two of them brothers. It all starts right there, doesn't it? I can gesture to you and you can look at me and we can gesture to one another and think of one another and do so with fondness. We can understand one another. We can get kind of where each other's coming from. We can recognize each other and the thing that is in each other. Why? Because we're born of a common seed. God the Father has done something for us in the work of Christ. The gospel has come and we have been implanted with an imperishable seed. It is growing the same kind of life in each of us as is true of any biological family. You can look at my brother. And people will say, well, you know, one of you is short and one of you is taller, one of you is slim and other of you is, and we'll you both sound alike. There's things that are similar about you and there's things that are not, but you can tell you're cut from the same bolt of cloth, right? My brother usually gets the better end of the gene pool and I get the shallower end of the pool. You may laugh if you wish. Yes. Oh, okay. Thank you. This is not poor Steve here. But there is a commonality among us. We have the same blood in our veins. It is no different between two Christians. It's not a physical bond. It is not the commonality of a locality or a family that binds us together. But there is that truth about us that we share a father, a common father. And this is why Paul could go on and say of this man, he's beloved. Aren't you tired when you read about Paul and all his detractors and naysayers and how they say he was a mean and spiteful little man? They're probably not, outside of Christ Jesus, there was very few men that have walked this earth that has large a heart as the Apostle Paul. He loved men. He loved them. And he loved them for Christ's sake. And let's note this right here. Tychicus was a Gentile. And here is a Jew looking at a Gentile and saying what? A beloved brother. Oh, as if someone from the tribe of Judah was looking at someone else from the tribe of Judah and saying, ah, beloved brother. We are of the same stock. We're of the same family. We're going the same direction. We get it. We understand each other and on and on. Paul could say that of this Gentile. Why? Because in Christ Jesus, that barrier, that dividing wall, had been broken down. There's some of you old enough, of course you are, to remember when they knocked down that wall in Berlin. And East met West. Mr. Gorbachev, bring down that wall. There's a wall there that had separated East and West for far too long. And you could take a sledgehammer or a wrecking ball or a piece of machinery and do that. And it's a fine thing to do. And I think it was, and the world's a better place for it. But this is far more entrenched. This wall that Paul speaks of when he describes that between Jew and Gentile is far deeper, it's far stronger. It's only brought down spiritually in Christ Jesus as God does the same work in the heart of the Gentile that he does in the heart of the Jew. I can remember Peter testifying that meeting there in Jerusalem about, you know, what are we going to do about this Gentile problem, this Gentile situation? We believe that we are saved by the grace of God just as are they, was one of the things he said. And Paul glories in that. He says, praise God. And he recognizes with almost joyful abandon that he is not the minister to the Jews people, though he loved them so, but God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he embraced them. His arms went all the way out to Nacogdoches, Texas, and wherever else you're from, and says, my brethren in Christ. So this is the fruit. This is part of the work of the gospel. And I liked it when we sang it a while ago. Now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, and with true love and brotherhood each other now embrace. This holy tide of Christmas doth bring redeeming grace. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. We have, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we have good news. The good news that this world longs for. Because the Democrat says, if the Republican could just see it aright. And the Republican says of the Democrat, if they could just see this aright. And the Independent says, if they just get their heads together and we could just see it the way I see it. And we'll never do it that way, will we? We'll have our protests and we'll throw rocks and insults and all kinds of things, burn down buildings needlessly. But the church has the answer to this world's woes. And the only thing that can bring men together is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says of this man, he is a beloved brother. But notice too what he says next. He's a faithful servant. Now he's going to go talk on a little bit more about this next thing he says, that he's a fellow bondservant, and I think that means something a little bit different. So let's back up and say, what can he mean by a faithful servant? Well, we all know what faithful means, don't we? He just hangs in there. He keeps it up. He keeps doing certain things. And I just think he is describing the fact that Tychicus is one of those fellows that had helped him personally, that he'd ministered to Paul, to Paul's needs. You know, if you're renting your own quarters and you can't work, our mathematician is not present. I was going to say, Roy Dean, do the math. How long can you keep that up? You can keep that up as long as people are helping you, right? And it may just be that part of what Tychicus was doing was ministering in certain ways like unto that, or physical needs, whatever they might have been. But I think that this is along these lines when he says of this man that he was a faithful servant. Of course, that makes him a servant of Jesus Christ. And he expresses it that way by serving his brother Paul and whatever else other needs came along. But think about it this way. Jeff mentioned this at 10, and it blessed me greatly, that he was talking about service and how the Gentile mind thinks certain ways. And of course I was right there with him, because being a Gentile, I thought, that's right. We think of grand things, large things, lofty things. What do you want to be? Well, I want to be, you know, I want to own half the coast. Well, not anymore. The coast of California, it's virtually all burned down. Pick your place. I want to live there. I want to own some Swiss chalet. I want to be the magnate of some great industry. I want people to serve me. And the gospel doesn't call us that way, does it? It doesn't necessarily prohibit you rising and climbing. It doesn't prohibit you climbing if God gives it to you to do so and rising that way. But what it always calls us to do is to be a servant. And our Lord gives us this beautiful picture in that upper room. He takes his outer garment off. He takes a towel. He wraps the towel around himself. And he goes to the feet of each individual. And you know what he does. He takes a basin and water and washes their feet and dries them with the towel. And as he makes his way around and finally gets it all done with even Peter, he sits down and he says, now, do you get what I've done? Do you understand? I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, and so I've left you an example that you should go and do that as well. It's a troubling thing. I've mentioned this before. I'll keep mentioning it till it's not troubling anymore. That there's such a push now in modern Christendom to make men chairmen of CEOs, to make them learn how to organize fellows, to rule over them, is the underlying or overlying dark cloud. Instead of going low and being their servant, you're going high and being their master. And the whole spirit of it, of what is being taught to young men right now, is, I think, in many ways, contrary to the gospel. And what you see the Spirit of God doing with the gospel in this man Tychicus' heart is making him a servant and making him faithful at that. He will keep doing it. He'll keep going low. He'll keep bending down. He'll keep ministering to the needs of others, putting them above himself. And that's just one clear example of what the gospel does in the heart, doesn't it? It makes me think, I'm not all that important after all, am I? This fellow's more important. What does he need? How can I help? What should I do? And so it goes. And this man, Tychicus, demonstrated this, and therefore Paul could gladly and easily and confidently send him on to some other churches. But he says, too, that he's a fellow bondservant in the Lord. Now, Paul uses this phrase about himself, a bondservant, and it usually means that as he's thinking of himself in the ministry in some sort, that he is enlisted in Christ's army. He is not one of the fellows that just can kind of come and go as he wishes. He has strict orders to be doing what he's doing. He is to be his whole life given over to the ministry. And Tychicus was one of those fellows, as we read in Acts 20, that sort of went along with Paul, ministered here and there. Did he have a settled pastorate? Maybe for a while, maybe here, maybe there, sort of like Paul did. But he was one of those people that could go and serve here and minister there and work in this church and et cetera. And so he was, in that sense, like unto Paul, a fellow bondservant. That's a pregnant phrase, isn't it? A bondservant. There's Paul in chains dictating this letter. And after a while, you'll hear the clank when he takes the pen up and says, I want to write my own name on this epistle. Clank, clank, clank is the pen. The chain rattles as he writes his own name. I, Paul, subscribe this with my own. This is how I write, that kind of thing. Bondservant, chained, not free to go where he wishes, not free to do whatever his soul desires. None of that. He says, what wouldst thou have me do, Lord? What wouldst thou have me to do? Paul starts his Christian ministry this way, doesn't he? Well, first he says, who art thou, Lord? And then what does he say? All right, what do you want me to do? And the first thing he wants him to do is go back into, keep going, go into Damascus. You're not going to persecute you now. You're going to sit there, you're going to pray. And you're going to have the gospel written upon your heart. And then when you come out of there with your heart on fire, I'm going to show you what you must do, how much you must suffer, but how much good you're going to do in the midst of this world. A bond servant. And he says, Paul says, of this fellow Tychicus, he is a fellow in this kind of relationship to Christ. He has no particular will of his own, which does not the same. It's not the same as saying he is mindless. My brother, when he went to seminary, he tells the sad story of a fellow he came across in the quad who just standing there looking up one day, and he said to him, Frank, I'm just making up the name. What are you doing? He said, I'm just waiting for the Lord to tell me what to do. Then it struck my brother as odd, and I understand Frank's feeling, but it's a caricature of what God would have us to do. If God has sent you to school, Frank, go to school. You know, if you're waiting for something to do, go read the Bible. Go study what it means. Go seek, pour yourself into your studies and graduate, and then the Lord will show you what to do next. But it was that kind of thing where he was almost being mindless about it. But no, this is not the same. He has no will of his own because he is a bondservant. Do slaves have that liberty to choose where and when they'll do this or that or the other? No. Now, we'll meet that in just a moment. But this Tychicus fellow, he says, I have sent him to you. He says, no, I will. The end of verse 7, he will bring you information, and I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. He was coming with good news, and some of it just news, but he was going to encourage the church and let them know all that was going on there in Rome. And also this fellow, Tychicus, if you read the end of Ephesians, he carried that letter with him too. Probably written about the same time and taken by the same man to the same region of Asia Minor. Very interesting, I think. And with him, there is going to be, with him, with Tychicus, there's going to be someone else. We meet him in verse 9, Onesimus. Do you remember the book of Philemon? We ought to stop and study it. We might just do that. We'll see what the Lord says about this. But Philemon is right there at the end of Paul's writings. It's not the last thing, I don't think, that he wrote, but it's the last thing in the canon that we have of the order of these things. And there's this little epistle to Philemon, just barely a chapter long. Paul writes to this individual there who lives in Colossae, that region there, who had a slave by the name of Onesimus, who ran away, probably defrauded his master and took off. Somehow, we don't know, but he gets to Rome. Somehow he finds himself with Paul and hearing Paul's ministry. Somehow in the grace of God, that man is converted. And then as he stays there in Rome, what does he do? He climbs in the apostles' estimation, and he speaks of him in verse 9 of Colossians 4 as our faithful and beloved brother. And there's that thought again. He is faithful and he is beloved. Ah, would you notice what the grace of God can do again among men? They will inform you about the whole situation here. And as you go over to the book of well, let's just do that for a second. Go over to the book of Philemon. It's right there at the end of, right after Titus, right before Hebrews. And he says in verse 10 of Philemon, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is both useful to you and to me. And I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart. These are large statements, aren't they? Whom I wished to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I'll credit it to your account, Philemon, if you just let him stay here and he can help me in my imprisonment. But he says in verse 14, no, without your consent, I didn't want to do anything that your goodness should be, as it were, by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you forever, for a while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So he sends this man back. You go back. You submit yourself. It's almost like the Lord talking to Hagar. You remember way over in the book of Genesis? You go back and submit yourself to Sarah. You go on back. You're going to have a child and he's going to be important. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But you go back and submit yourself. Paul says to Onesimus, I want you to go back. But now, here's a letter, and take this with you, and give this to Philemon. Before he beats the tar out of you, have him read this, and it will soften, it will mollify, it will help him to see how I feel about you. This would be a beautiful, I think it'd be a great movie if people are crazy about making movies these days. A picture of Onesimus going back and meeting Philemon again. This time, though, not as just a runaway slave who may have defrauded his master, but someone who is a brother in Christ and someone who will now serve Philemon with purpose, with diligence, with joy, and be to him more than a slave, but a brother. This is some of that odd dynamic that existed in the first century. You could have in the same church masters and slaves, and they could be, one man could own the other man, which is an abhorrent thought to us, and rightly so. But the Christianity didn't necessarily assault the whole thing of slavery, did it? No, it said, you go back in there. You serve that man like you're serving Christ. And then it would say to the master, now you be fair to that man because you are the Lord's slave. And it changed everything. It changed the whole complexion of the relationship and the experience. But here is an example. Onesimus, and God had done something in his heart, even making him willing to go back. Is not the gospel wonderful? Do you have some outstanding problems in your family or in your nation that with that last phrase I could say, yes, we all shake our heads. Yes, sadly we do. There's always hope because Christ yet lives and he reigns. And the one, as we sang a while ago, and that one can reach yet into men's hearts with the power of this good gospel and change them and make them new. Men and women. He can make them beloved brothers. He can make them servants who were faithful. He can make them bondservants, so given over to Christ that they live their lives for him entirely. And then he can change these gnarly, knotted, Gordian knot kind of situations that men can't do anything about. Oh, yes, the Lord can. He can change the heart and make these two, not just Gentile and Jew, but master and slave, make them one heart and one mind. And we praise the Lord for the gospel. This, which we read these words of exhortation and we read these high points of doctrine, we think, oh, this is lofty and glorious teaching. And indeed it is. But you see what it does when it gets into the hearts of men. And so if you wonder, perhaps, what does this say to me? How do I take home the teaching of Tychicus or Onesimus or maybe Aristarchus or Barnabas' cousin Mark, whom we hope to get to before long? These are things that we should say, well, Lord, first make it true of me. And then in my praying, help me pray for every Tychicus out there. Help me pray for every Onesimus that's left home that needs to come back. Help me pray for Barnabas' cousin Mark that the healing might come back into the relationship, that rift might be closed back up. Because, Lord, he has to write a gospel. And we've got to have that man. We've got to have him. And so we have things that help us as we pray. But also, we have great reason to praise our Lord and thank him that ever he came to do this good things among men. All right, let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. We bend the knees of our heart before you because we have tasted of your kindness and we know what the gospel can do in the heart. We have heard something of the voice of Christ speaking to us. We've felt something of the love of God and the illuminating of your good spirit who has shown us the way. Lord, thank you. And we may confess, even perhaps with tears, that we don't follow all that well, not nearly as well as we wish. But we also acknowledge that you are forgiving and merciful. You're kind to those whom you call servants, because you call them friends. We may think of you as master and Lord, and it's right, and yet it says of us that someday you'll gird yourself about and you'll serve us in the kingdom of God. Oh, we bless you for the high regard, the deep love that you hold the human family in, and particularly, Lord, your own. Thank you for these good things. Lord, thank you as we celebrate that you're coming into this world. We thank you for the fruit of it, all that it means among the sons of earth. And that there are yet pockets of men and women who call upon your name and bless you for the mercy they've received. Help us now this week before us, Lord. And all the busyness and all the craziness of it, help us to fix our eyes somehow, to fix our eyes on you. And run with joy the race you set before us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.